All right, open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've looked on the website to listen to any of the messages on this series or other series and noticed, I've titled this whole book series, On Fire, Under Fire. That the Christian life is one of zealous service to God, zealous service to one another, zealous service for the gospel to a lost and dying world, and that zeal is characterized by being a fervency, a fire that is within us. And yet, that fire, the world tries to put it out. And Satan seeks to destroy our zeal, our fire, by putting us under fire. And he takes aim at us. And persecution is a big idea in this whole book of 1 Peter. And it really is a very timely study for the church in America. Not because we face great persecution, but because it looks like we're going to be facing more persecution in the coming days. And because we've had it so easy for so long, it's very easy for us to get very worried, to get very troubled, to become very distraught that the comfort and the security and the safety that Christians have enjoyed in these United States for hundreds of years might be taken away. And the book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who knew nothing else but persecution. They knew nothing but suffering for their Christian life. It would be hundreds of years before the Roman government would make it legal to become a Christian. And they lived under this threat of persecution constantly. And many of the churches that Peter is writing to would experience those things firsthand. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to Jewish believers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In our study in early church history, one of the churches that we looked at in that area was the church in Smyrna. If you remember Jesus Christ's letter to the church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation, he promised them that they were going to have tribulation. And they did have tribulation for many years in that church. In fact, their most famous pastor, Polycarp, his name means much fruit, poly, much, carpos, fruit, Mr. Much Fruit, he served Christ for 86 years and then he was martyred. He suffered the ultimate payment for being a prominent, influential Christian. As I said earlier, the more prominent a Christian is, the more they are going to be a target. That's why Paul, Peter, these apostles who founded churches, who wrote letters, who encouraged the saints and were very bold with their faith, were ultimately the ones who were put to death by the Romans. It wasn't the Christian who was in a corner doing nothing that tended to get most of the fire, but it's the Christian that's out there that's on fire is the one who's going to be the most under fire. As Jesus Christ warns us through the Apostle Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the book of 1 Peter comes to us in our religious liberty, in our security of constitutional protection of religious freedom, and tells us, if they take that freedom away from you, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't get shaken in your spirit. But whatever comes, take it with fearless courage. And that's really what the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is. It's about being fearless in the face of persecution. Let's go ahead and read the verses. It's going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Suffering and persecution have been in the background of the letter up until now. It's been mentioned a number of times. If you're just looking through, persecution is talked about or hinted at in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 19, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 9, talk about how very often as Christians, the government, our family, our workplace, that we will experience people saying things that aren't true about us, thinking that we are horrible people because we're following Jesus Christ, thinking that we've fallen in with some kind of cult because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. And they will not only say things, but sometimes that will even issue forth in actions that are violent, actions that are unjust and unfair. And so we as Christians need to know, what is God's will for me when people are mistreating me, when people are taking away my rights, when people are slandering and libeling and insulting me just because I'm following Jesus? And this letter really focuses in on that in these verses, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And again, it's going to be the focus in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. But we'll save chapter 4 for later, because we will get there. And this morning I want to break down our verses into three parts. Verses 13 through 15 talk about fearless living. Verses 15 and 16 talk about fearless speaking. And verse 17 talks about a fearless conscience. So, the question starts off there in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, this question can be taken two ways. One, it could be talking about that normally people don't hurt people for doing what is good and right. Normally, if you're seeking to help people, if you're seeking to benefit them, if you love your neighbor, then that's going to get them to love you too. Because what did Jesus say? Even sinners love those who love them. Even those who are fallen, they will usually treat kindly those who treat them kindly. And that could be what this verse is talking about, that if you love people, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you're unselfish and honest and act with integrity at work, if you are kind when people are hard to you, that a gentle answer turns away wrath. And that in the normal course of affairs, you won't suffer for doing what is right. But if you're mean to everybody, if you steal, if you cheat, if you don't pay your taxes, well, you might suffer. And that kind of suffering is not the kind of suffering that God calls us to, the kind of suffering that is not blessed if we suffer for doing what is wrong. But normally, those who do wrong are punished by the government, and those who do what is right is praised by the government. That's why God set up human government, to restrain the evil that is in man's heart so that there's not all kinds of stealing, murders, and libel in the world, but that people do what is good and right for fear of the consequences. So, normally good behavior receives praise and good consequences. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Or, there's another way you could take this statement, and that is that if you are zealous for what is good, then God is on your side, and if God is on your side, then there's nothing that anybody can really do to hurt you. Because God's protection and His love and His promises surround you so that you cannot be harmed. You cannot be injured. This doesn't mean that you can't be insulted, that you can't lose your job, that you can't go to jail, that you can't be sued and lose, that you can't be killed, but that ultimately none of those things really harm the person who is doing what is right and what is good. This is a truth that is clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, it's the truth that is taught in the previous verse, in verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And as we read in our Scripture reading in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? Even if we face famine, even if we face persecution, even if we face the sword, even if we face imprisonment, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And there is no harm that can be done to those who are in God's hand. Think about Job. Satan thought that he could harm him, but he really couldn't. He could take away his health. He could take away his family. He could take away his house and his money. But he couldn't really hurt him. All those things were going to be lost eventually anyway. And the only harm that Satan really hoped to be able to accomplish was to get Job to deny God and to curse God. But he couldn't do it. Naked I came, naked I'll go, blessed be the name of the Lord. we count those blessed who endure, as it says at the end of the book of James. So both are true. Normally people don't hurt people for doing what is right and good. And the good man who is doing God's will ultimately has nothing to fear from any human being, no matter what their position of authority. I love Psalm 56, verse 4. In the Lord I have put my trust. Of whom shall I be afraid? What can mere man do to me? What can he do? He can kill you. I was going to die anyway. I'm not afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus taught us very clearly to not fear him who can kill the body, only to fear the one who has the authority to also put in hell. So the command here, or the teaching here at the beginning of verse 13, the question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, most preachers and commentaries will try to say it's one or the other, but I'm not that uncomfortable with ambiguity. I think ambiguity can be really useful. In fact, if you think about it, most jokes that we tell depend upon ambiguity. All the riddles that we had this morning, they were fun because they were ambiguous. They're riddles because things could have two meanings. And so, in Scripture, while I hold that Scripture can't be taken out of its own context and made to say something that it doesn't say, there is ambiguity in Scripture. And here I think that the ambiguity is that in verse 12, it looks like he's talking about nobody can really hurt you if God is there to protect you, which is what Psalm 34 is all about, where he's quoting from. But then verse 14 seems to give the other side of it, that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even though it's not normal that people would suffer for doing what is right, that there are circumstances where you have the abnormal happening. But if that abnormal should happen, Peter says, you're blessed. So you don't have to run from persecution. You don't have to fear persecution. You don't have to fear them taking away your rights or putting you in jail or suing you or suing our church. You don't fear that. Because if it happens, you're blessed. You get to suffer for the one who suffered for you. If you do what is right and you love people and you have integrity in your heart before God and things go badly because Satan attacks, that's not a bad position to be in. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ put himself in harm's way. He suffered unjustly, unfairly, to the extreme. And if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I have to be willing to do the same thing. If I'm really going to be a Christian, follower of Christ, I can't shy away from suffering. I can't fear suffering. I only do God's will, let come what come. This is what Peter is talking about. So then he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now, what I want you to keep in mind is that Peter is getting all of this wonderful truth that he's writing in his letter, and I love the book of 1 Peter. He's getting it from having been a disciple of Jesus Christ and from having his whole life filled with Holy Scripture, meditating on God's Word, the Word that became flesh, that he dwelt with, that he talked with, that he fellowshipped with, that he observed and patterned his life after, Jesus Christ, but also the Word of God in Scripture. And he loves to think about those things and to relate those things to us so that we can grow strong in faith in God's Word and God's Son as well. Because when Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, this is nothing new. This is coming straight out of Scripture, and this is coming straight from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's the last, I think, of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You want to be blessed? You want to have a good life? You want to have the good things of God poured into your life? Well, one of those good things is persecution. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That goes totally contrary to normal thinking. But normal thinking is sinful, isn't it? Normal thinking is temporary. Normal thinking is looking at the short-term gain, not at the long-term consequences. Normal thinking is sinful and foolish. What we want is God's thinking, God's perspective, the eternal perspective, and grabbing onto what is imperishable, not grabbing onto that which is perishable. That's what Peter's been talking about through his whole letter, contrasting the imperishable and the perishable. So blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And blessed, it doesn't have so much to do with the feeling of being happy, although when you are blessed, you will feel happy. But being blessed is not feeling happy, but it's being in a good spot. Being where the blessings come down on you. That's what it means to be blessed. Because there's a lot of people that feel happy, but it's because they took a drug, you know? And that's not really being blessed. That's just your mind being fooled by some chemical substance. But really being blessed is when you have innocence, when you have righteousness, when you have integrity, when you have honesty, when you've got a clear conscience before God, when you've got an inheritance that is waiting for you, when you've got faith in Jesus Christ, when you become God's son, that's when you're really in a good spot and you're really blessed. That's what this word is talking about. That's why I like the word blessed more than the translation happy. And happy works, but it just gives people more the idea of the feeling, which can be deceptive, rather than the reality, which is God's truth. Now, the third part here, in fearless living. We talked about nobody can harm us. We're talking about the blessed of persecution, the blessedness of persecution. And now we're talking about directly fearless living in the quote that he brings from the Old Testament. Now notice he doesn't introduce it as a quote, but if you're looking in a certain translations, it'll put it in small capital letters. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Because Peter loves the language of Scripture so much that it just becomes a part of his language. He just throws it in there when he's talking. Kind of like when I'm preaching and a Bible verse comes to mind, and I'll just throw it in there even though I don't tell you it's a Bible verse, and I don't say it's where it's from, but I'll just use those words and put them right into what I'm talking about. That's what Peter's doing here. He's taking the words from Isaiah. I love Isaiah, you know that. So we've got to go back and look at it in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 is where he's getting this command to not fear their fear and to not be troubled. Now it's translated as do not fear their intimidation in the New American Standard, which I'm preaching from this morning. That's a little bit of an interpretive translation because literally it just says do not fear their fear. So their fear could be the fear that they're trying to inflict, their fear in that this is the fear they want you to have, they're trying to intimidate you. Or it could just be saying, don't fear what people fear, which is what the context in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 is all about. Now, before we read Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, just look back one chapter at chapter 7 and get the context. Isaiah 7 through 12 is all one section. We covered it together year and a half ago, 2 years ago. It's all one section dealing with a crisis point in Judah's history. And the king at the time was Ahaz, as you see in chapter 7, verse 1. And Ahaz did not believe God. He did not trust God. And Ahaz faced a serious threat to his kingdom from Aram and Israel. Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel referring to Samaria, the northern kingdom. And Aram and Israel, their kings got together and were going to depose Ahaz and set up a puppet king. And you see in verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim in alliance against him, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They're shaken. They're quaking. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't trust in the Lord. They're looking around. Do we have enough army? Do we have enough alliances? Do we have the right strategy? Do we have enough walls and defenses around our city? Do we have enough water for a siege? They're looking around at everything and they're not at all thinking about the promises of God. And Isaiah goes into that situation, confronts the king with his unbelief. And as the chapters unfold, we come to chapter 8 and verse 12. And let's just start the reading there in verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me, with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. You get the idea here? These people are watching too much news. They're getting all worried. They're getting all troubled. Where's our world going? What's happening to society? What's going to become of the Middle East? What's going to become of America? What's going to become in the election? We don't know what's going to happen and we're scared. We might lose what we think is so valuable and so precious, our freedoms and our economy. God says, with mighty power, He instructs us as His people, those who trust in Him, don't get worked up about a conspiracy. Don't fear what people fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. We've talked before about how fearing God eliminates all other fears. When you put God in His proper place, on the throne, you keep that perspective of the sovereign, almighty, creator, redeeming God who is your Father, who gave His Son to die for you. That puts everything into perspective. This coming election? Meaningless. Our economy? Meaningless. My insurance? Meaningless. It's all meaningless compared to the overwhelming sovereignty and majesty of my God and Father who's got my back no matter what. He's my insurance. He's my security. He's my safety. He's my hope. He's my trust. That's what God wants. He wants to be God, not just little g. And so He comes and He tells us, don't fear what people fear. The people who have no concept of God, the people who don't take God into account, the people who live like practical atheists, don't think like them. Don't fear like them. You have a reason to be fearless. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be troubled. That's the quote that comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. People fear rejection. People fear going to prison. People fear torture. We don't have to fear any of those things. You take me away from my family? You put me in prison? I don't have to fear that. Take away my house? Take away my job? I don't have to fear that. Torture me? I don't have to fear that. Now, that's a tall order, right? Say, well, Timothy, you say that right now, but if you actually had to do it, we'd see whether or not you really believed. That's right, exactly right. If I had to go through it, you'd see if I really believed. And God wants us all to really believe. And there's a lot of ways we can tell even now if we believe that. One, do you fear? Do you fear the specter of it? If you fear the specter of it, then you will fear the reality of it. Don't fear. Now, let's put this into practical terms, okay? I was reading on Fox News. California has a law that they're trying to get through their legislature, and it looks like it will, that's going to make it illegal for parents or counselors to seek counseling for children who think that they're gay to try to help them be heterosexual. So it's a law that makes it illegal to give counseling to minors to turn away from homosexuality. Now, if that passes in California, I'm glad I don't live in California. Because if there's a young person in my family, there's a young person in our church that is struggling with the sin of homosexuality, I'm going to counsel them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to instruct them to turn away from that sin and to do what's right. And if that gets me sued, oh well. If that gets me in prison, oh well. So you see that these things can happen. These things can be real in our United States of America. There's already people that want to sue us and put us in prison and take away our rights for believing what we believe. Now, a lot of Christians would be worried about this. A lot of Christians would be fearful about this. But the Word of God says, you're blessed. Rejoice. Be happy. That's a tough one, huh? But we can do it. God's strength is with us. God's power. Now, doesn't mean we want it to happen. Doesn't mean we vote for it. But if it happens, don't worry. Don't be shaken. Trust God. And do what's right. Now notice the next part. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, which is quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 13. Now you see, it doesn't look like it continues the quote, but it actually does. But because he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In the Old Testament, back in Isaiah 8, verse 13, and the way it was said was like this. Just listen. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Don't fear what they fear, but regard the Lord of hosts as holy. And that's what the word sanctify means. It means to treat as holy, to regard as holy. So what is the cure? The opposite of fearing what people fear is to treat God as holy. Set Him apart as the majestic enthroned one, the one who is the most significant fact of your existence. And when you do that, it eliminates fear. It's so liberating. It's so awesome. Now, notice, Peter understands that Jesus, the Lord, is Yahweh, Lord of hosts. Because Isaiah was talking about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, setting Him apart as holy. And here, when Peter's quoting from that verse, he says, sanctify Christ, Lord, in your hearts. Who's the Lord? It's Christ. Again, you know, people that don't understand that Jesus is God, they're blind. Because it's everywhere in Scripture. It's just assumed. There's not a whole chapter necessarily that's detailing it, because everybody knows it. And a verse like this just makes it so obvious and clear. So if you have somebody that you're trying to instruct in this, take them here. Show them the equivalence of Christ, the Lord, with the Lord God of Israel. Now, let's look at Paul's example. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. Back up a few books to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. I particularly like reading 1 and 2 Timothy, since I feel like, you know, they're written to me. Not just because my name is Timothy, but because I'm a pastor. And Paul writes this, not just to pastors, but really to all who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, be faithful men, as it says in chapter 2, verse 2. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The suffering for the Word of God, it magnifies the Word of God. When a Christian is willing to suffer with a Christ-like spirit, with not returning insult for insult or injury for injury, not being troubled or disturbed, it shows to the world that there are Christians in the world. Remember when we were studying apologetics, and I talked about the Ralph Waldo Emerson quote, every Stoic was a Stoic, but in Christendom, where is the Christian? Well, if you're really going to show the world what a Christian looks like, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve persecution, wrongly. And when you suffer the way that Christ suffered, then boom, the world gets to see a Christian. That's why this Voice of the Martyrs conference is very timely for us as a church, because we're studying 1 Peter. It's all about Christians who are suffering persecution. And notice the outcome. When Christians suffer with the Christ-like spirit, This is what God uses. This is a testimony to the power of the Word, the truth of the Word, the believability of the Word. Enduring all things for the sake of those who are chosen in verse 10, so that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's through the suffering service that the gospel of God, the power of God for salvation, continues to spread throughout the world. The early church knew this. They said that the seed of the church was the blood of the martyrs. And when Christians suffer with that loving Christ-like spirit, it grows the church. It leads the elect into God's family. It was God's plan for Jesus. It's God's plan for us too. And it's a good plan. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame. And that's our race to run also. There's a great hymn in the hymnal. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? That one comes home to me. I think, man, I've got the flowery beds of ease. I got my great home, my great community, my great church that's out of the way and nobody cares if I'm preaching against homosexuality. You know, flowery beds of ease. But is that really what I want? Is that really what's best? Now, I'll take it. I'm not complaining. But if God should will otherwise, as it says there in 1 Peter, if God should will it so, suffering for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It's an added blessing that God can pour into our life. Now, this brings us to verses 15 and 16. And in these verses, we not only have fearless living, but how we are supposed to be fearlessly speaking in the midst of persecution. We talked about this verse a lot when we were doing our study on apologetics, our four-week study on apologetics here a couple months ago. Let's read it again. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That always being ready to make a defense. This is our speaking. This is our words. That not only do we suffer willingly and happily and joyfully, but then while we're experiencing that suffering, we speak what needs to be spoken. We say what needs to be said. And if they arrest you for doing what God wants you to do, you'll get an opportunity to speak. If there's a trial against our church, somebody's suing us for counseling somebody not to be homosexual, it's an opportunity for us to share the gospel. It's not an opportunity for us to get out of paying a fine. God could have done that any number of ways. But he creates the opportunity to speak before a judge, to speak before a jury, to speak before the lawyers, to speak before the community that will be watching this type of procedure, and to make sure that we do it in the right way. Fearless. Not concerned about our finances. Not concerned about our security. Not concerned about our freedom. But concerned for the gospel and the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls. And keeping that at the forefront of any type of trial that would ever come upon us as a people. And that's what we pray for others. Maybe Californian Christians who might be facing this type of situation very soon. That they would do everything with gentleness, with fear before God, with respect towards those that they are speaking with, that nothing would be done from self-defense, but everything would be done for the glory of Christ and for his gospel. This is what Paul did. When Paul was arrested, he told them, I rejoice that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here I am in jail and I get to share the gospel with all these centurions. Here I am before Caesar, his court, and I get to testify the gospel. How else was Caesar going to hear about the gospel unless Paul was brought in chains? And so Paul is rejoicing in it, and we are rejoicing in it. And this is the idea then that we speak fearlessly. The apologia is a defense. Accusations come against us, unfair, unjust accusations. And then we respond giving a reason for the hope that is within us. You don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it to you. Paul was on trial. He was having accusations thrown against him that were unjust and unfair. People that wanted him dead. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 6, as part of his defense, he said, "Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." See, it was the hope that Paul had that drove him to do what he did. What caused him to work so hard? What caused him to endure the sleepless nights? What caused him to pray prayers for all the churches? What caused him to endure the beatings and the imprisonment and the shipwreck? What caused him to go all that was his hope. Just as we referenced earlier in Hebrews, it was the hope that was set before Christ that caused him to think little of the shame, to endure it, and to do God's will. So Paul was infused with that same hope, the hope of the promises. Go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 8 through 12. Hope is such an awesome thing. Hope is the fountainhead of all endeavor. Nothing gets done if people don't have hope. And nothing good gets done if people don't have good hope. And the only good hope is the hope that comes from God's Word. You see, in Isaiah 7 through 12, we're living in a world of chaos. We're living in a world of war. We're living in a world of pillaging and looting and oppression. And the Assyrians are king. They're top dog. Their army is like no other. Their king is more powerful than all the other kings put together. And in this world, it's pretty scary when you just start to look at who's on top of the hill and who has the power and the authority, especially back then. The Assyrians were not friendly, not good-natured. They didn't care about other nations and other people. And in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this fear that was encompassing the whole world, you have the promises of God. You have the hope that injustice doesn't win. The world is not forever subjugated to whoever has the best strategy, whoever has the biggest army, whoever has the strongest economy. No, the world has a hope. The day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 4, say to King Ahaz, take care and be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And that word of no fear, it is because of the hope that is laid out for the people of God. That Ahaz was a son of David, a descendant of David. And so all the promises that God made to David were his for the taking, if he would just believe. And those promises were precious and magnificent. Look at some of them in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. No more gloom for her who was in anguish. Land of Zebulun and Naphtali, treated badly. But later on, the hope, he will make it glorious. Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light of God's hope will shine on them. God is going to multiply the nation. He'll increase the gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. When does the warfare cease? When does the oppression come to an end? God is going to do it. For, in verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. I'm looking forward to that government. That's hope. Is there hope in America? Is there hope in democracy? Apparently not. Not California. I wouldn't put my hope in that. Is there hope in Iran? No. Is there hope in Russia? No. Is there hope in China? No. Is there hope in any of the nations in the world? Is there hope that they're going to come together and create some kind of better world? Is there hope that the next generation is going to be completely different from the last 100 generations? And is going to stop oppression and stop evil and stop foolishness? Is there any hope? I talked with a friend of mine who used to be a Christian and he's not anymore. And we talked about it, and my last question for him was, where's your hope? You think people are good? You study history, you think that they're going to get it straightened out? You think that there's any meaning in a universe without the knowledge of God? I was watching a program on television, Stephen Hawking, Into the Universe. I've mentioned it before. And he talked about why God doesn't exist and science can explain everything. And this was his hope, that science would help us to build a spaceship to travel to a different star before our sun goes supernova. That's a great hope. Well, maybe we'll figure out how to transfer ourselves to a new planet before this one dies. That's no hope. It's no hope for the individual, and it's no hope for humankind. It's no hope for the universe. We have a hope that creates a power that is within us that the world can see if we will take hold of it. If we will set it before us, as Peter says back in 1 Peter, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. The government will be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in this is hope, that the oppressor ceases, that sin comes to an end, that folly is done away with, and that righteousness and goodness and love fill the universe that God has created forever and ever. Amen. When you have that perspective, what can man do to you? What should you fear? That's what Peter's talking about. Now, you've got to remember, we're getting this from somebody that goofed. Peter had the opportunity to confess Jesus Christ, and he denied him 3 times. He was afraid. They're going to arrest me. They're going to charge me. They're going to try me. And they'll kill me along with Jesus. So he said, I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. He wasn't ready. And if you put confidence in yourself, you're not going to be ready either. Peter said, I'll never deny you. I'll be strong. I'll die with you if I have to. But the power to be a Christian doesn't come from self-confidence. It comes from trust in God. And Peter learned that lesson. And then he was able to trust God. And he was able to suffer for Christ. And he was able to die as a martyr. And he was blessed for it. Now, hope brings confidence. It brings peace. It brings joy. And that is our light. It's our hope that we stand trial for. We keep our eyes fixed on that, and it helps us to go through any trial fearlessly, speaking the word of God, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep that in mind. Now, you look at the verse there, being always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet. And that word yet is a big word in the Greek. It's the strong adversative. It's a big but. Because Peter wants us to be confident. He wants us to be fearless. But so often when you see people in the world who are confident and fearless, they're rude. They're abrasive. They're arrogant. They demean the other side. They make fun of them. They mock them. They mock their intelligence. They even go so far as to mock their sanity. I was watching an online video from a conference for skeptics, Skepticon. And the speaker was giving a talk entitled, Are Christians Delusional? And he was speaking here of psychologically delusional, minor delusion, major delusion, you know, that type of thing. And he said, Christians are majorly delusional. His whole talk was condescending, it was mocking. And when somebody does that, you start to get mad. You start to feel hurt. And you want to respond just the same way. They're going to mock my worldview. I'm going to start to mock their worldview. Peter says, nope. The skeptics at the conference are not your enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. They're held captive by the evil one to do his will. They're blind. They're in darkness. They're ignorant. And so were you. And so would you be if God had not chosen you. If God had not pulled you out of darkness into his glorious light. So don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't mock them. Don't make fun of them. Be gentle. Be kind. They insult you, you be respectful. You say, well, I understand why you might think that way, but let me explain to you why I think the way that I do. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. But the world, they will have a vicious attitude. They'll have a mean spirit. And Christians must never respond in kind. The secular humanists, the atheists, the agnostics, the people passing these laws, we don't hate them. We don't want bad things for them. We want good. Anything that we can do to bless them, pray for them, share the gospel with them, speak kindly to them, that's the Christian way. Now, the outcome, in the last verse here, the last point, we have fearless living, we have fearless speaking, and this does depend upon having a fearless conscience. It's so important that you maintain a conscience that is clean. Peter says, a good conscience. One, this is important because it takes away from their slander. They say Christians are hateful, but if we always respond with patience and kindness and forgiveness and humility, are those the marks of hate? No, those are the marks of love. And so we disarm their lies and their slander that they have been lied to by modeling the Christ-like love that he commands us to. And the good conscience is also important because it gives us that fearless quality. Jesus asked his accusers, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why don't you believe me? Jesus Christ had a perfect conscience. He had a good conscience. And he could stand before people and they could say all kinds of things against him. And he knew that none of them were true. And he knew that they were completely baseless. So if you have nothing but love in your heart for sinners, and they come and tell you that you're hateful, you've got a good conscience and you can stand before them and say, with a clean conscience, I can tell you that I've never done anything intentionally to hurt you. I've always sought after what's good for you and what's best for you. When your kids start to feel like you're persecuting them and being too hard on them, you explain to them that I have a good conscience. I'm not doing this because I'm selfish and I just want some more peace and quiet in my household. I'm doing this because I want you to have a good life. I don't want sin to ruin it for you. And when you have that kind of heart, that kind of conscience, it makes your words carry so much more weight than, well, stop doing it because I'm sick and tired of it. Right? All right, two quotes to end. Let's make it one. Suffering Christians who refuse to be deterred by opposition display an element of Christ-likeness that speaks more eloquently for Christianity than all the theology books ever written. Yeah, you can study the apology books, you can memorize the arguments, you can be very logical and very well-spoken. But all the world really needs to see is a Christian. Somebody who loves their neighbor as themselves. Somebody who has a good conscience. Somebody who has no ill will, but only wants what's best for everyone, and who knows what that is. Somebody who's willing to suffer for that cause. You know what Gandhi said? I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. And if we are willing to suffer, maybe somebody like Gandhi would say, oh, those Christians, they do seem to have something. They do seem to have a Christ-like spirit. He was willing to suffer for his cause. Are we willing to suffer for ours? With Christ's patience. We'll have a word of prayer, and then our closing song, if the musicians want to come forward. Lord God, it is hard for us to hear that you've called us to a life of suffering. It doesn't seem like that would be a good will for us, a perfect plan. And yet, Lord God, we are very small, and we can't see all ends. We just have to trust in you and trust in your word. We thank you for the protection that you've given to us, for the wisdom that you have given to our nation, which has for many years, many decades, been an oasis in a world full of severe persecution for Christians to be able to speak, to be able to write, to be able to share the gospel, not only here, but all around the world. We thank you for those freedoms. But Lord, if it should be in your will to remove some of those freedoms, help us not to be afraid of any person. Help us to see your sovereignty, to trust you in the midst of the difficulties, even as Jesus Christ did, so that we can suffer like him, so that you can do your work of salvation through us in a similar way as you did through his great suffering. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.